One of the most famous chapters in all the Bible, the fourth chapter, which tells the story of Deborah, who was the only woman judge, and her compatriot Barak, who was also a judge, but who did not behave like a judge. This is a chapter of the Bible which is always an embarrassment to men. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud, the previous judge, died. And so the Lord sold them again into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. If you go on an extended tour of the Holy Land, you may be taken to Hazor. The guide will probably pronounce it Hatzor. It's a typical mound in Palestine, way up in the north, way in the north of Galilee, and it's like a wedding cake because it has layers and layers of civilization. And so the archaeologists, only as late as 1960, cut a slice through this mountain, this mound of Hazor, and they saw the layers of the wedding cake, which are the layers of civilization. And you can start with Roman, Greek, Persian, and work your way right down to pre-Israelite civilization in the land of Canaan. And that is the world of Jabin, the king of Canaan. It was a big town for those days. If you remember that Inverness has 36,000 people, it's reckoned that Hazor had 40,000 people, which was very large for Palestine at that time. So it's an important city. The Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim, or Harosheth of the Gentiles, Goyim, is the Jewish word even today for Gentiles, the Goyim. But then the people of Israel cried to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron. And he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel, just north of Jerusalem, in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh in Naphtali, far north, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, in the north, in the middle of the plain of Armageddon, taking 10,000 from the tribe of Naphtali in the north, and the tribe of Zebulun in the north." You see, the whole center of gravity has now moved away to the north of the kingdom. "And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon," where it flows into the sea at Mount Carmel, the little bump on the Palestinian coast, "with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." And Barak said, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh, and Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, the northern tribes, to Kedesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite
or Smith, had separated himself from the Kenites, the Smiths, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and he had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kadesh, far north. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, which is the Mount of Transfiguration, it's in the middle of the plain of Esdraelon, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim, Harosheth of the Gentiles, down to the river Kishon at the sea. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" And so Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak at the edge of the sword. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword, not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, the smith. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite, and Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, have no fear." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Pray give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say, 'No.'" But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple till it went down into the ground as he was lying fast asleep from weariness. And so he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead, with the tent peg in his temple. And so on that day God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel bore harder and harder on Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. And of course, the next chapter, as you'll see, is a long poem written by Deborah to celebrate this event, and it's called The Song of Deborah. Amen, God bless. The reading of his word, to his name be the honor and the praise. It is almost inevitable that the story of Deborah and Barak should reflect rather badly on men who draw back from the heart of the work. And so I will try to take care this morning to see to it that this is not a harangue against the infidelity and the unbelief of office bearers or church members. And I'll try to be as balanced and as fair as I can. If you want a text, it is the 9th verse of that chapter. The words spoken by Deborah to Barak. But of course, they are addressed to all of us, especially to all those men in the church whose middle name is Barak, and who have withdrawn from the heart of the matter, and who have given the victory and the glory to the women.
And these words are spoken to us all. Deborah said, "The road on which you are going will not lead to your glory." The road on which you are going will not lead to your glory. First of all, let me speak about minorities. The work of the gospel in our generation is a minority thing. In all the ages of grace that have passed since Jesus Christ rose from the dead and since the Holy Spirit came down on the church in all these years, only a few men and women have heard the gospel in the world. Of those men and women who have heard the gospel, only a few of them have heard it in its fullness, because very often the gospel has been cluttered up with other things: good works, religion, churchianity, the tradition of the fathers, Sabbath performance, all that kind of thing. So only a few have heard the gospel in its fullness. And of those who have heard the gospel in its fullness, only a few have responded. And of those men and women who have responded, only a few have responded with their whole hearts. And so living Christianity, vital Christian work, is a minority movement in our generation. Let me just take as an instance the population of Inverness. Inverness has around 36,000 people in it. And it's growing very fast. As you can see, if you look at the Leachkin, Smithton, Smithton Park, Cradle Hall, 36,000 people. Now, of course, some of these 36,000 are aged, some are sick, and some are infants. Let me be generous and say that 16,000 are aged, sick, and infants. And that leaves 20,000 souls in Inverness. It is almost certain that 99-point-odd percent of those 20,000 souls will be buried by a minister according to Christian custom. But there are not 20,000 people in the churches in Inverness right now. There are 20 places of worship in this town. Let me be generous and say that there are 300 people in each place of worship. That means there are 6,000 people worshipping God just now. But of course that figure is generous, because we include small places like the Ebenezer Hall, Salvation Army, the Baptist Church in Castle Street, the Baptist Church in Telford Road. Let's be generous and say that there are 4,000 people at this moment sitting at Inverness in a place of worship. But there are 20,000 who could be in a place of worship. You see, even here in the allegedly godly Highlands, the work of Christ is a minority movement. And if you press in and take the 4,000 who are sitting in pews right now, not all of these are Christians. Because people come to church for a
whole variety of reasons. Some people come to church because they are Christians and they are hungry for more of Christ and more of His Word. Some people come to church because they're looking for Christ. They are still seekers after salvation and truth. They are still looking for a meaning to life. Some people come to church out of custom. It is the tradition of the fathers. Some people come to church because they feel it's their duty to come to church, and their religion is just a cold performance. They give God His due, but there is absolutely no love in their religion. And some people come to church because they like the atmosphere. Hymns, it's warm, there are those lovely spiritual phrases. And so not all the 4,000 are Christians. And so you see, living, vital Christian work today is a minority affair. And even if you press further inward still, listen to these startling facts. Not all the children who should be going to Sunday school and Bible class do so, because there are many people who never send their children to any place of Christian instruction. Let's press in. Not all the young people who could be in uniformed organizations are in uniformed organizations. Let's press in further still. We rarely get more than 40 at prayer fellowship on a Saturday evening. And of those 40, we almost never have more than 10 men. The vital work of Christ is a minority thing. Why do I tell you these facts? For this reason, Deborah was a minority of one in the book of Judges. She is the only woman amongst 12 men. Six of the judges were major men, men like Samson and Gideon and Jephthah, famous heroes. And six of the judges were minor men, or as we've called them, saviors. Ehud, Othniel, 12 saviors of God's church. Deborah was a minority of one. But she was a woman of faith. She was a woman who trusted God. She was a woman who knew God. And she put to shame Barak, the man who ought to have known better. And I believe that Deborah and Barak have come down in history as a pair, because you can never think of Deborah apart from Barak. And you can never think of Barak apart from Deborah. I believe that they have come down in history as a pair of symbols for all time of Christian women who challenge, who rise to the challenge of the hour, and of men who fail to rise and who draw back and who sit back. On the one hand, there is this woman of faith, a heroine of God. And on the other hand, there is this weakling. I wonder if you noticed his words to her. Like a child in a kindergarten. If you go with me, I will go.
But if you don't go with me, I won't go. Hardly the voice of a man at all. More like a child who's never grown up and who always needs to hold the hand of his nanny before he can face reality. If you go, I'll go. If you don't go, then I won't go. The faith of a heroine of God and the unbelief of a man who ought to have known better. I believe there is an irony in their names. Ziberak is the Hebrew word for lightning. And he would get that name because he was a rather showy kind of person, flashing in the dark, somebody that catches the eye, a bright sort of person, sparkling sort of person, lightning. Poor Lapidoth doesn't show up well either. That was Deborah's husband. The only thing we know about him is that he was married to Deborah. He scarcely had an existence apart from his wife, but his name has a meaning too. Lapidoth is the Hebrew for torches, which also catch the eye. The word Deborah is the Hebrew word for a bee, and she produced the goods for Jehovah. Barak was flashing, lightning. Lapidoth was shining, torches. But Deborah was the bee, and she got the work done, and she produced the goods for God, and she did it to the shame of men. You know, her name does not appear in Hebrews 11, in the great roster of faith. Hebrews 11, verse 32 says, "The time would fail me to tell of Barak, of Samson and all the judges." But you see, it's to the condemnation of Barak that he's in that list. Because it's a list of weaklings. It's a list of failures. That's the first point. Real Christian work is always a minority thing. And God raised up this woman, a minority of one, to be the Savior of God's church. Secondly, if this is not the case as it should be, then what should be the case in Christian work? I want you to imagine a three-story house. On the top floor, you have the life of the Godhead. In the middle floor, you have the life of the church. On the bottom floor, you have life inside the family. Now, have you got the picture? God on the top, the church in the middle, and the family on the bottom. And this is what the Bible teaches. God is the head of Christ, as Christ is the head of the church, as the husband is the head of the wife. Now, these three are parallel to each other. They don't stand separately. It's not just an accident of history that husbands are the head of wives. It is something that God has built into the world of spiritual and moral truth. Just as God is the head of Christ, the Son, always subject to his Father, equal with his Father, but submissive to his Father. God, head of Christ. Christ, obeying God. Christ, the head of the church. The church, obedient to Christ. The husband, the head of the wife. The wife, obedient to her husband.
You cannot challenge this without challenging something that God has built into the moral and the spiritual universe. Now, there is nothing in this to suggest that a wife is inferior to her husband. You will find absolutely nothing in Scripture to suggest that a wife is inferior to her husband, or that a husband is superior to his wife. There is nothing in the Bible to suggest that women are inferior to men, because as a matter of fact, many women are superior to men. You never find these things in the Bible. All that the Bible says is that just as God is different from Christ, and just as Christ is different from the church, and just as a husband is different from his wife, there is a difference of function, but an equality of status. They are equal in status, they are on the same level there, but when it comes to function, they are different. And at the time in the General Assembly, when the whole business came up of women exercising authority over men in the church, because this whole thing, you see, has not to do with inferiority or superiority, it's a question of authority in the church. It is not right that women should exercise authority over men in the church of God. It is against the Word of God. It is against nature. It's not psychologically right that a woman should lord it over a man. It's against nature. And it's also against 2,000 years tradition of the Christian church. I can remember those debates in the General Assembly. Now, I'm bound to say that some very unfortunate instances were put up by those who wanted to see women in the eldership and women in the ministry. One speaker quoted Miriam and said, look at Miriam, she was a great leader of the people of God. And so she was. If you know Schubert's cantata, the Song of Miriam, Schubert's words and music bring it out very well, how Miriam was the spearhead, one of the spearheads in the Exodus from Egypt. Strike your timbrels, Hebrew maidens. Miriam bids upraise the lay. Mighty is the Lord at all times. Mighty hail we him today. You also find it in Handel's great oratorio, Israel in Egypt, where the magnificent last double chorus, eight parts, is led by Miriam. But the Bible also says that Miriam was struck by leprosy for her unbelief and her presumption. One of the other instances was the famous prophetess Huldah, who sat in the temple giving advice in the days of King Josiah. And King Josiah went to Huldah for her counsel, and she said, fear not, your eyes will see no evil, and you will be gathered to your fathers in peace. But as a matter of fact, Josiah saw an awful lot of evil, and far from being gathered to his fathers in peace, he was massacred at the Battle of Megiddo by Pharaoh Necho. Her prophecy was wrong. Psalm 68 was sometimes instanced. The Lord gave the word, great was the company of the preachers. And it was pointed out that the word preachers there is feminine plural in the Hebrew. And the voice has said, there you are, women preachers. In fact, the Hebrew means dancing girls, meaning the maidens who danced in front of the general to herald the news of the victory. Just as Roman generals used to go through the streets of Rome, and the women would dance and sing round the soldiers and the chariots.
You see, none of this denies the fact that women in places of authority in the church are against the Word of God, against human nature, and against the tradition of 2,000 years. I'm not denying the wonderful effect that women can have on their husbands. I've been rereading the story of Catherine Booth, the wife of William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army. She first met her famous husband when he became a minister. He was a Methodist before he started the Salvation Army. He became a minister at the chapel which she attended. They were both 22 years old, and from that time, whether together or parted, Catherine Booth was under God, her husband's guide and stay. We may well doubt if he could have accomplished his mission without the inspiration and help of his wife Catherine. And he was posted to the north of England and kept writing letters complaining about the difficulties of his ministry. Catherine wrote to him and she said, "I wish you would pray more and talk less about the matter." She was insistent on prayer and on reading. She used to say for her husband, as she mapped out a Spartan scheme for him, "William, rise by 6 o'clock and convert your bedroom into a study until breakfast time." Spartan days, I tell you. And even in those early days before they were married, Catherine seems to have supplied William's sermons, for William Booth asked her, "Please send me a sermon on the flood and one on Jonah and one on the last judgment." He asked for clear, startling outlines, the kind of truth which will move sinners. Catherine used to say again and again, after they founded the Salvation Army, "What a precious thing is the religion of Jesus. We will spend all our energies trying to persuade men to practice it." Absolutely wonderful. But it doesn't prove that men should be subordinate to women in the work of the church. Now, of course, all of this has been challenged in our generation. God is the head of Christ, been challenged. Christ is the head of the church, been challenged. People don't believe that Christ is the head of the church anymore. The presbytery is the head of the church. The catechism is the head of the church. The synod, the committees in Edinburgh, they're the head of the church, not Jesus Christ. It's been challenged. Husband is the head of the wife. Well, well, that has been challenged in our generation. But you see, what is challenged is a whole moral and spiritual superstructure. What happens if it's challenged? Well, on a frivolous level, you get the unisex movement. Now, we may smile, you see, at unisex, at barber shops where men and women can have their hair done side by side. And we smile when we see girls wearing clothes that look like boys' clothes, and boys virtually indistinguishable from girls, with hairstyles, earrings, boys with earrings, men wearing bright jewelry. There was even a movement at one time to get men to carry handbags. Save us from handbags, please. Colorful clothes, and we smile. And we say, well, it's the spirit of the age, fashions are changing. Nothing of the sort. It's not a change in fashion. It's because this structure has been challenged on a more serious level. This is why you find, and this is very serious, a breaking down of the barriers between human sexuality, so that you get all sorts of strange laws now, you see, being pushed through Parliament, laws governing sexual behavior and sexual conduct, so much so that in America now there are churches that are prepared to solemnize the most bizarre marriages, what they call marriages. Well, the Bible says, male and female created he them. They too shall be one flesh. Now, it's easy for us to smile or even to be shocked by the collapse of the normal rules of human sexuality. But it's not a smiling matter, because the superstructure has been challenged. And on the most serious level of all, you find that when this is challenged in the Church of Christ, men opt out of spiritual leadership. The mission field today is populated by women. Sunday schools today are run by women. It is a sin against God. It is the duty of men and of elders in the church to be the teachers in Sunday schools and the prayer fellowships throughout Britain. Populated by women. There were 7 men in our prayer meeting last night out of a congregation of 500. And the previous Saturday there were 4 men out of a congregation of 500. The road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, said Deborah. Do you know the story of the moderator who visited an Aberdeenshire village? And the minister thought he would show off a prize elder. And so he said, now when it comes to the session, I'll call on you to give a word of prayer. And there's no harm in writing it out, because you'll be a bit nervous. And so the elder, who was a farmer, wrote out his wee prayer, came the session meeting. The minister said, I now call on Brother X to say a word of prayer. And the man lost the paper. And in the silence, he fumbled and he footered. And he finished by mumbling the Lord's Prayer. Dead. Do you know the story of the young minister who came, and at one of his session meetings he called on Brother X to say a word? Na, said the elder, that's what we pay you for. Absolutely dead. Have you heard of Ebenezer Erskine? All over Scotland there are Erskine churches, Erskine memorial churches. Here is a sermon preached by him 6 years before the Cambuslang revival. God has in a great measure departed from high and low, rich and poor. He has departed from the magistrates. Well, well. He has departed from ministers, and he has departed from the people. Little of God is seen in ordinances, that's communion and baptism, or in the leaders of his church. Oh, what a barrenness under a dispensed gospel, what abounding profanity in church privileges. And describing the preaching of his day, he says, in many corners of Scotland, an empty jingle of human oratory and dry harangues of heathenish morality are substituted in the room of the gospel of Christ. A natural kind of religion is preached up,
and the supernatural mysteries of the gospel are generally exploded as being unfashionable. And as for formality of worship, look through the most of our worshipping assemblies in Scotland, and we shall find the carcass of worship instead of the soul of it being presented to the living God. I see nothing but dead ministers and dead people. I hear nothing but dead preaching. There is dead hearing, dead praying, and dead praising. I think we've a long way to go before we reach that stage in our generation. But we will reach that stage unless some of the barracks in the church wake from their sleep and arise from the dead. Would you like to know the two failures of my ministry? First of all, I have failed to bring many church people to a knowledge of Christ. Secondly, I have failed to make Christian men into men of prayer. The road on which you are going will not lead to your glory. I finish with these words. Hallelujah for Deborah. Thrice times hallelujah for Deborah's God. Hallelujah for all the Deborahs in the church who follow her and bring the men to shame. Hallelujah for Deborah. But isn't it time for some of the barracks to rise from the sleep and slumber of death? The Bible says, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Lest this text be true for us all, as it was true for Barak. The road on which you are going will not lead to your glory. Amen. May God bless his word.